care of us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and sit together and look at your word, to worship together, to sing songs, to pray for each other, to visit with each other. And I just pray, Lord, that that you'd be our focus this morning, that you'd receive all the glory, Lord. And we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Amen. It is a privilege to be invited to share God's word as one of your missionaries. And personally, I really enjoy the process of preparing for a sermon, of looking at what God's word says. And I'm always challenged by the word for my own life first when I do that. And I will say I don't necessarily always enjoy this part of it. I'm not necessarily a person who likes to be in front of people, but I trust that God will use it to his glory, and I'm thankful for what he's already taught me through these verses. So this morning we're going to look at this one passage, but kind of in two parts. So we're going to look at the first two verses, 11 and 12, and then we're going to look at the second part. So the first two verses cover more or less more examples of faithful people. So if you've looked at Hebrews 11 at all, you'll know that it highlights faithful people. Sometimes it's called the Hall of Faith, or things like that. So as we go through, you'll see we have these two verses kind of highlight Abraham and Sarah, and then we have almost like a mini sermon that kind of is an overview of what's already been said to the recipients of Hebrews up until now. And we know that the audience of the book of Hebrews were Jewish believers, and so they would have been familiar with what the author was laying out already. You know, when they go back through these stories, just like if you're someone who's grown up in the church, you know the stories, the Bible stories. You know the stories of people throughout the early part of Scripture in Genesis and Exodus. And so they would have been very familiar with that. Some of us, you know, some of you may not be that familiar. So I would encourage you to go back to Hebrews, the rest of Hebrews, or even go back to the original, you know, in Genesis and Exodus, and just look at those stories about the people of faith, these examples that are mentioned. But don't do that while I'm preaching, please. So, just to have to put that caveat in there. I'm a pastor's kid, so I know, you know, like with my kids, I have to be careful what I say. Oh, Dad said I could go look at something else while he's talking. Zone out. But anyway, so let's start by reading those first two verses of Hebrews 11, 11 and 12 there. And you can follow along. I think we have it up here. I'm going to read it's a different version, but you should be able to track with me here. So it says, by faith, even though Sarah herself was barren and he was too old, he received the ability to procreate because he regarded the one who had given the promise to be trustworthy. So in fact, children were fathered by one man, and this one as good as dead, like the number of stars in the sky and like the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. So we know from the book of Genesis that Abraham and Sarah were beyond childbearing years. And in our modern era, we may have stories of women bearing children up to the age of 60, maybe even beyond if it wasn't by natural conception. And, of course, this is rare. But at 100 years old, this, of course, we would say was a miraculous birth, right? I mean, they recognized it. They understood and acknowledged that they were beyond childbearing years. And so even in our modern standards, that was a miraculous happening with them being able to bring Isaac. But one of the things that when we read this that's harder for us maybe to do is to put ourselves in their shoes, to understand the Jewish culture, to understand their culture at the time, that for them, being barren and childless was a huge embarrassment. For us, it's not really as big a deal. Obviously, those that are trying to have kids, it is very painful, those that are trying and can't. But we have people in our lives that don't have kids by choice and are not going to have kids. My younger brother, for example, they married older, she has health issues, and they're, you know, I don't know how they are internally, but outwardly, they're fine. They have dogs and, you know, that's fine for them. But in the Jewish culture, that would have been a huge embarrassment. It was like almost a curse, you know, on them if to not have children, to not have heirs, to carry on the name and all those kind of things. And so we already have, God had appeared already to Abraham and told him that he's going to change his name to the father of multitudes of nations. And so here he has this kind of weight of he knows that this is coming, but somehow they've made it to 100 years old. And in Genesis 12 is when God gave this promise At that time, Abraham was 75 years old. So he gets this promise that you're going to be father of a multitude of many nations. And now here we are 25 years later, and still it hasn't happened yet, right? And so here's where we pick up the story. We'll look at Genesis 17, and we'll start in verses 15, read on to 21. So it should be up on the screen there, but you can follow along with me. So it says in verse 15 of chapter 17 of Genesis, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for your wife, you must no longer call her Sarai. Sarah will be her name. I will bless her and will give you a son through her. I will bless her and she will become a mother of nations. Kings of countries will come from her.' Then Abraham bowed with his face to the ground and laughed as he said to himself, 'Can a son be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, your wife Sarah is going to bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him as a perpetual covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I will indeed bless him, make him fruitful, and give him a multitude of descendants. He will become the father of 12 princes. I'll make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this set time next year.'" Humanly speaking, we can understand maybe some of the reasoning behind why Abraham and Sarah made some bad choices, right? We all know the story of how they tried to fulfill God's promise in their own way through Hagar, right? They took the handmaiden, and now they have this son, Ishmael. And Abraham even said in this verse we just read, but God, we've got Ishmael, you know, why don't you use him? He's a good choice. And I have big feet, so I'm stepping on that thing. And so that must have been very confusing for them to have been given this promise and then to not see it happening. And so we see how, you know, from a human perspective, it's kind of like, oh man, I guess maybe God needs some help, right? And I think we all have at times thought that way and thought of, well, how can we make this thing happen, right? How can we make it happen? Because it's not happening, right? And I imagine it was quite an embarrassment to those around him as well, where, you know, I don't know if he was saying, hey guys, I'm going to be the father of a multitude of many nations or whatever, but here it's not happening. And so he's feeling this shame of having no children. And yet we do read in these two verses in Hebrews that Abraham and Sarah believed that God would make it happen, right? We read that. They did believe. So eventually, despite their doubts, they did come around to saying, okay, God's going to do this. And how could they believe that that was going to happen? When we think about it from a human perspective, how could they believe that this still was a possibility in their lives? They understood humanly that they couldn't make it happen. A lot they believed that God could do it, right? So if we take a step back and we think about it, you know, biologically, how could this happen, right? We recognize that God, as the creator, is the one who gives life. So it's no more impossible than him creating Adam out of dust and breathing life into him, right? So there are some that would debate the accuracy of Scripture or the validity of Scripture by saying, look at the miracles that are stated. This is not accurate. Scripture cannot be correct. But by faith, we believe in the one who is trustworthy, right? Just like they did. So just as he created the world and all that is in it, he can give life to the dead, and he can allow Sarah, who is past childbearing years, to bear a child. And of course, we have the rest of the story. We know that Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah, and he in turn fathered offspring that in the end did become so numerous as to fulfill the promise here. So as we look at these two verses, the key to all this is stated in verse 11 where it says, "But he regarded the one who had given the promise to be trustworthy." It wasn't about what, it was about who, right? So he was looking at the one who is trustworthy to be believed. So one of the ways that we grow in our faith is to get to know God better. When you know the one who is trustworthy, when you know him, you can trust. When you know someone and you know you can trust them, it's not hard to trust that person, right? If you don't know them, it's hard to know whether you can actually trust them or not. So as we grow and as we go in our lives, if we know him better, we'll know that he is trustworthy. There's a quote here from a guy named Tokubo Adeyemo, which is from the African Bible commentary that I like to look at because it gives a different perspective and one that I'm maybe more familiar with living there. But he says, "Faith enables believers to receive God's promise in impossible situations. It sees the faithful God and not the impossible circumstances. So Abraham had his eyes fixed on the faithful God when he was promised a son. And then 25 years later, Abraham and Sarah's bodies, which were as good as dead, were empowered to have a child. So all throughout Scripture, we see these physical examples that relate to spiritual realities, right? We know that that quite often in Scripture, when we see something physical happening, we know it's a foreshadowing of something in the future. And we've got all these physical things that happened all throughout Israel's history that are pointing to this foreshadowing or an actual reality that's a spiritual reality at that time. And so we see this, and we know that in times past, if a woman was barren in that culture, the Hebrew culture, it was looked down as a curse, and they looked to God to remedy it, right? They prayed to God, God, please take away this barrenness. They didn't look to medicine as much as we do. And so for us, as we look at this, we see that barrenness was a picture of human weakness, human futility. They recognize we can't fix this, right? And even in our modern times of medicine and everything, there are still cases where the doctors don't know why someone isn't able to conceive, right? We all know of cases where the doctor said, I don't know, it seems like everything's fine, and yet somehow the couple is still unable to conceive. Seems like many times the person adopts and then is able to conceive, but we don't know why, right? So the example of this impossibility of Sarah conceiving points to another example, very well-known example that we know from the New Testament. And while not barren, Mary was still unable to conceive as a virgin, right? And yet God, through supernatural means, allowed her to be able to conceive and give birth to Jesus. So we recognize that it was God alone that opened the womb for Sarah to be able to have Isaac, and God alone also could cause Mary to have a child. And therefore, God alone is the one that gives spiritual life to us. We see in Matthew 1:21, where God says to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So we just see this parallel of salvation through supernatural means. God is the one who's giving it. So Sarah giving birth to Isaac, then Mary giving birth to Jesus, points us to the fact that salvation is from the Lord. And I think we understand that as believers. We understand that as people who listen and sit under the word. We recognize that it's God who's the one who's doing this. He's the one who's giving us salvation. So Sarah giving birth to Isaac, Mary giving birth to Jesus, we see that it's only God that can give life where life is impossible. So do we recognize our weakness as humans? Do we think there's something that we can do? Quite often we live as if we do, maybe. We recognize intellectually that salvation is not by our own means, and yet we sometimes live as if we're going to help, right? I know I've done that for many, many years, for many times in my life. I've recognized, oh, I'm doing it on my own. I'm trying to make this happen. I'm thinking that somehow I'm the one who needs to make it happen. So, but we need to recognize that the truth that we can't save ourselves and that we need to trust in the provision of God's Son, Jesus. And he's the one who came to save us from that condition that we were born into, right? Our pre-birth condition of death, right? We were born into death. We recognize that. So how could we affect the opposite, the salvation? The time is now, if you don't believe, to believe in God's promise of salvation through grace alone, through his provision. It's only through him. And God's provision of salvation defies human reasoning and expectation, right? It doesn't make sense, these things. Forgiveness doesn't make sense from a worldly perspective. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says, but God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise, and God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. So this next set of verses that we're going to look at here in Hebrews brings us to how the wise will be confounded, the way that they will be confounded, as we read in Corinthians there. So opposite of the way the world thinks, our thinking as believers, we're living for a future spiritual reality on the new earth, not a present current reality, right? So we recognize and we talk about the world's not our home, right? The quick passing pleasures of this earth are not worth the investment in light of eternity. I don't think we always live that way. I don't always live that way. But let's read these next few verses from Hebrews. So Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, we're going to read now. It says, these all died in faith. So remember that these is those examples that the writer of Hebrews was sharing throughout. So we've got, there's constantly all these examples that I mentioned. So he's saying, those all died in faith without receiving the things promised. But they saw them in the distance and they welcomed them and acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For those who speak in such a way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. In fact, if they had been thinking of the land that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return to it. But as it is, they aspire to a better land, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So the examples of faith in Hebrews never fully saw the things that they were promised, maybe parts of it, right? But for many of them, they didn't see those things that were promised. They didn't happen in their lifetimes, and yet they lived in a way that showed that they were believing, that showed that they were living for an eternal promise, right? So they knew that despite the fact that God gave them physical homes at times, we do see, you know, the promise of a promised land, a physical one, that they did inherit that part of it. But it shows that they weren't living for those material blessings. That wasn't there. Despite the fact that God gave those to them, they were still expecting and investing in that future eternal home. So the writer here was encouraging those original readers to continue in their faith rather than turning back from Christianity back to Judaism, right? He's saying, continue on, you know, continue to look towards the future. Don't go back to what you knew before. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Zane Hodges has this to say about that. He says, so too the readers should renounce the opportunity to go back to any form of their ancestral religion and should persist in longing for a better country, a heavenly one. If they did so, like the patriarchs, they would be a people with whom God would not be ashamed to be associated. So this quote reminds us that the Jews at times longed to go back to the way things were, remember? They were focused on those material blessings. So at times, if you remember, they came out of Egypt and they were lamenting that they'd left the leeks and onions behind, which is, you know, just crazy to think about, like maybe steak, but not vegetables. But, you know, they were looking at those material things. They forgot that they were enslaved there. But, you know, they were looking back, oh, man. And the writer here is talking about this. He says they could have looked back. These patriarchs, they could have. They had the opportunity to go back to this land, but they didn't, right? They weren't focused on that. So it would have been easy for our examples here of faith to go back to their past homes or maybe past religious practices. And so as Angie and I think about living in Tanzania, we see kind of some parallels there. The region that we live in Tanzania, you know, we see that people often have a hard time renouncing their ancestral religions, those previous ways of life. You know, the reliance on the spirit world, the reliance on witch doctors and stuff. It's very real as people go and practice those kind of things, even in the church. But when things get hard, people tend to return, you know, to the things that they know, the things that are familiar. And you and I may not be, you know, we're not probably similar to the Jews or Tanzanians in this sense, but we do tend to return to old patterns of behavior, old patterns of thinking, sin, you know. We tend to do that so we can understand the struggle that they would have had, the struggle that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging those people to not do. So quite often when the choice to believe God or surrender our will to God conflicts with what we've always done or what the world says is right, it's easy for us to return to that land that we came from, right? It's easy to go the easy way, to give in. But on the contrary, we see the examples of faith here in Hebrews, taking God at his word, believing him for what he says to be true, right? And even dying without necessarily seeing the completion of it. It says there that they saw it in the distance, meaning they believed, they had hope that it would be true. And they welcomed them and acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. Angie and I, we enjoy living in Tanzania. My boys are looking forward to returning there, going back. And we enjoyed when we lived in Mozambique. We lived in Portugal at one time as well. And so, you know, we've enjoyed those experiences, but there's something different about living as a foreigner in a foreign land for a long period of time. We're accepted for who we are, especially those that know us. We've adapted, we've learned to become like the Tanzanians, but we're always conscious of the fact that we don't really belong there. We don't fully belong. We'll never really fully fit in. Like, we're not the same. You know, there's some glaring, obvious differences. And everyone who sees us and we walk down the street, and if they don't know us, they have a word for us. It means white person, you know, and they call out, hey, you white person, you know. And that's just reality. And we greet them and say, hey, my name's John. the next time we walk down, they say, hey, John. So it's nice. But we're conscious of the fact that we don't fully belong there. And we've our friends, we love, and we love being there. But it's interesting, that we're conscious of it. We recognize we're different. We don't belong there. And as I mentioned, 15 years, we come back to the States now, and we don't fully fit in anymore. I'm aware more acutely now of my strangeness, and when I hear my kids talk about certain things, their perspectives, I realize, oh, they think differently, and it's not a right or wrong kind of thing. And I think that if we lived for, a long period of time back in the States, we'd probably adjust and adapt. They probably won't. I'm sorry, guys, you're strange forever. But for now, we sense that strangeness, that differentness, enter with me into that realm and imagine what it's like, imagine what it would be like for you to serve in the way that we serve. And then imagine that Jesus is standing here next to me and he's inviting you to serve in this way, right? That he's saying, hey, come follow me to Tanzania or whatever or wherever or whatever the thing is. It doesn't have to be that extreme, right? And just that initial, okay, entertain that thought. What are the things that jump in your mind about why that couldn't happen, right? Like let's just say Tanzania. What are those things that feel like, oh, well, I don't think that for me, I don't think, right? So, and then would it feel better to, if you could bring certain things with you, if you could have certain people with you, like, okay, I'll go, but here's what would help me. If you were going to leave your house forever, like you just walk away and that's it, does it feel like a loss, Because someday that's going to happen, right? Someday you're going to leave and all the stuff is going to be gone, all the people, right? So just think about what that feels like. And I'm not saying that we've done that. I mean, we're in the same, we struggle with the same things. So what about those things that you have, right? Does the thought of home or maybe family, maybe friends, do those things hold you back from serving at any time? Do those things weigh on you like, oh, and those are good things. Some of those things are good, but are they holding you back from serving? We see here the example of Abraham, that he wasn't living for that hope of returning to that old home he had, right? That he'd given it up. He said, okay, I don't know where I'm going. I don't even know if it's better, but I'm leaving that stuff behind, right? He didn't even know if he would reach that promised land. He wasn't living for that. And he didn't find his identity there either, right? He wasn't living, identifying as the job he had or where he was going to live or where he was going up to end up in his life. He was living for that hope in God and the promise of a future eternal reality, right? And it says that these patriarchs, these examples of faith, were all living in that way. So now, as you think about putting yourself in those shoes, what is it that you would do? How would you live differently if that's what you were called to? If Jesus were calling you to serve him that way, if God were calling you to be set apart for his purposes, what were the things that maybe you would change? Let's read in John 17, Jesus' words here to us. So Jesus here is speaking to the Father in John 17, 16 through 19. So he says this, they do not belong to the world. So they, meaning you and I. So Jesus is talking to the Father about us or his disciples at that time, but we are his disciples now, right? He says, they don't belong to the world, just as I don't belong to the world. Set them apart in truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And I set myself apart on their behalf so that they too might be truly set apart. You've been sent into the world. We've been sent into the world, but we don't belong to it, right? It's hard to remember that because we're here. This is what we know, right? But our purpose here is not to live a good life or accumulate wealth or be a nice person. Children, you should be nice people, but that's not our purpose, right? That's not the only thing we're living here for. We are set apart for an eternal purpose. So God wants us to be involved in his mission, as his ambassadors here on earth, right? He's calling us to be set apart. That it's not our job to live comfortably here. It doesn't mean that we won't have times of comfort, but we need to be committing ourselves to what he has for us, not if, right? We know that in our heads that God wants to do something in our lives. God wants to do something with us. We have a purpose. So it's not well, maybe God wants to use me. No, it's He does. What is that, right? And we need to seek Him to understand that. I think even as a church, as bodies of believers in different locations, sometimes we're complacent with our position, our role, and what we're doing, right? Sometimes the focus is inward. Sometimes the focus is on entertainment. And I'm not saying here, I'm just saying in general, and we've all seen this, that the focus can be on serving each other, which is good, but only serving each other, on entertaining each other, on being what we are to each other. And we forget about the greater world that's out there, that we're to be ambassadors, right? Are we, as a church body, investing our time, energy, and wealth in the here and now on earth, or are we looking at future reality, right? What is it that we are aspiring to? As Abraham said, we must aspire to a better land, a better place, that city that God has prepared for us. So Abraham here died not knowing if his descendants would reach that number that were promised, right? He knew that the promise was there, but he didn't. He had Isaac, okay, so that was some comfort, but he didn't know, are they going to reach that number? And he died like all the others listed in this chapter before seeing those things. But they says they saw them and they welcomed them and they believed them to be true. And that was a promise that it would be fulfilled in the future. We know from John 14 it says that he's gone to prepare a place for us, right? And he's going to come back to take us with him. So we know that that's a promise. We're promised that dwelling place with the Lord. And that's not something that we'll see or experience until we leave earth. We don't get that pleasure, right? We have to believe it by faith. So if you believe the gospel message, then you're assured of that future because God is trustworthy, right? I have an example that I like to show that I saw some famous person, I don't know if he's famous, but person on YouTube, which is where we get all of our interesting things nowadays. But this example really helps. Xander, you want to help me? You can just walk straight down there. It's probably better. So this illustration kind of helps us think about the kinds of things that God would have us to focus on. Yeah, that's good. You can drop it right there, probably. Yeah, just drop it. That's fine. Perfect. Thank you. All right, so this rope, let's just pretend and imagine that that rope goes out the back, like it's really long. And then we've got this little part that I colored red, so those of you in the front can see it, or if you are under 40. So this little red spot right here represents our life here on earth, right? And then the rope that continues and goes out the back and continues on forever is eternity, right? So sometimes we're living this little blip right here, our career, and we're actually living for retirement, right? Like, we see that on earth. That little tiny sliver of life that's there at the end, that's where our focus is. That's where our energy is put up in it. I want to get there to that. And yet we forget that we've got all that. That's real life right there. That's millions, trillions, billions, right, of years, forever. And yet, are we caught up in this little red sliver? Like, is that what we do here and now will affect all that, right? And yet, we forget that, because this is what feels real. This is what feels like the important part. And the world tells us this is what's important right here, this little blip, right? And yet we know, as a believer, that whole eternity is what really matters. And so what we do here and now needs to be invested in that whole big thing. So I found that encouraging for my own life, challenging, to recognize, Lord, am I doing this for this part, or am I doing that for that whole thing? In verse 16, it says, but as it is, they aspire to a better land, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So when we believe God, and as an outward, tangible evidence, we obey him, he's not ashamed to be called our God. And if we say that we believe, and then we turn back to our old land, our old ways, right, we're not truly trusting in him. So is there something that you're struggling to believe the Lord for today? Maybe you're wondering, is he calling you to leave your home? Or calling you to leave a pattern of thinking, a way of life, a behavior, a sin. And it's normal, it's natural to have doubts. We all have those, but supernatural to believe God, right? Faith is a supernatural thing. And I would challenge you, if you're struggling today to believe God for something, seek to know him more. Abraham and Sarah trusted God at his word because they, as it says, regarded the one who had given the promise to be trustworthy, right? They knew they could trust him because he was trustworthy, because they knew him. So I want to challenge you this morning to surrender yourself to him today and keep surrendering each and every part. Every time he brings up something new, every time he shows you an area that you aren't yet surrendered in, that you aren't yet trusting for, surrender that to him and give it to him. Our faith will not be in vain because we trust in the one that is trustworthy. Andrew?
Thank you, John, for preaching the word to us, for reminding us that we ought to live our entire lives for eternity. That was encouraging. Let me bring up our worship team, and then we'll close the service.
Could we stand together for our closing song?